Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in the same passage we were in last week. As we looked last week at the doctrine of the image of God, what we're going to be doing today, though, is exploring in a little more detail one particular way that we're called to be image bearers of God. You remember last week we talked about imitating God. God made us to be imitators of Him, to engage with Him in a deep way, to be like He is in the world. And today's passage is incredibly important for shaping our understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing in this world, which is a little bit difficult for many people who don't quite know what their purpose is in the world or what the purpose of humanity is in the world. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 this morning as we explore this idea of the cultural mandate. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to go back and visit a house that you used to live in. Anyone ever done that before? Maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years, maybe longer, after you and your family had left that house. It's kind of an interesting experience when you go back into that house, because when you arrive in that house, the thing that you're experiencing as you walk into it is this feeling of your own experience there. You remember where your room was. You remember what the color of the wallpaper was, what the alignment of the house was architecturally. You remember the flowers, where they were. And not only do you remember the physical spaces in the place that you go to as you're getting ready to walk in, but you have a flood of memories and emotions that come to mind where you can picture literally that moment where you had that significant event or that conversation with your parents, or you had that wonderful day where something incredible happened at the house, or something sad that occurred in that place. You remember, you know, you fell down the stairs and broke your leg. And so you walk into the house with all this flood of expectation and emotion. And then you fling open the door in that house and you experience one of two very interesting things. Either the house is almost like it was, and all the memories easily reconnect, and you can kind of picture it again. Or you walk in, and the new owner has done something completely different. And you're like, wait a minute, weren't the stairs over here? I'm sorry, this used to be the living room, but now it's the kitchen. And you feel very disoriented when you walk into a place like that after having spent so much time cultivating and making that place your own. I want you to think about that image as we begin this morning, because God is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who designed the world that we live in. And He designed it for a specific purpose and a specific end. And He put us in it to live within that purpose and end. Now, God didn't disappear, but let's just, for the sake of argument for a moment, think about the idea of what would it be like for God if, after He had made the world in the Garden of Eden and placed Adam and Eve in the midst of it, if He'd taken a little break to go off somewhere else for a few thousand years. And He came back today, and He looked at this place. What would the emotion that God has be? What would He think of what we've done with the place? It's kind of an interesting dynamic as we come to this passage this morning in Genesis chapter 1. Because I think, in many ways, human beings, because of the fall, which we'll get to in a few weeks, because of the fall, we have created our own agenda for stewarding God's world. And it doesn't quite match His. So what do we need to see as we look at Genesis 1 this morning? What I want us to see as we look at this passage is that we are God's stewards in God's world. And as such, we must live out His will in His world. That's what we're called to do as His people. Now, as we go to this text this morning, I want to point out a couple things contextually before I read it to you. First of all, I want you to notice that God is speaking to them. Okay, look at verse 26. The context for the passage in verse 26, God says, let's make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them. So there's a them context. Who are the them? The them, as we saw last week, are male and female. God created them as human beings, as one race. So the instruction that God is giving in this text is for men and women of the human race, which means everyone, all of us, whether young or old, are receiving this instruction from God. And another thing that I want us to see is that this is a text that contains an enormous, as verse 28 places says it, an enormous blessing. What God is telling us here isn't to constrain us, isn't to disrupt our ability to have fun, isn't to distract us from something we shouldn't see. What God is telling us in this passage is for our blessing. In other words, so that we will thrive, so that we will live well in the world, so that we will understand what this world is and how it's to be used. So this is instruction for all of us, and it is at base a blessing. Another thing I want you to understand, it's not in this passage, it's in the rest of Genesis 1, is that God in Genesis 1 does not speak to the earth. He does not speak to the animals. He speaks to humans. Human beings are the unique recipients of the image of God. His speaking to us is a blessing, and the things he says are for our joy. So would you listen as I read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 26. This is God's holy word. It is inerrant. It is good. It is right. It is true. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we look at this important passage together? We confess that it feels distant to us because of time and space. Maybe for some of us it feels like it's impossible to fulfill this calling. Maybe for others of us, we're struggling to understand exactly what this means, especially in the modern context. Whatever our context is, coming to this passage this morning, help us, we pray, through the help of your Spirit, who gives us the ability to understand and apply your word. Help us, Lord, with that. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want us to see as we explore this idea of stewardship is that we are called to exercise dominion as stewards of God's earth. Now, before I talk about what that means, what is a steward? What is a steward? A steward is somebody who stands in the place temporarily of the one who is the true Lord, Master, Owner, King. So when the king is away, a steward takes their post, and they're supposed to run the kingdom the way the king runs the kingdom. They're supposed to run the household the way the master runs the household. There's some beautiful images of stewardship in the world, but one of the ones that comes to my mind that's maybe culturally accessible for many of us in this room is from the story of the Lord of the Rings. You remember in The Lord of the Rings that the king, Aragorn, was the true king of Gondor, but in the absence of his family's line as the true king, there had been a stewardship set up over the throne of Gondor. And the steward of Gondor, and you might recognize this man's face from the films, is Denethor. He is the steward of Gondor. And if you read J.R.R. Tolkien's original works on Lord of the Rings, as this individual is introduced to us, he's actually introduced to us as a good man. Okay, he's introduced to us as a man who is working diligently along with the line of the 26 ancestors of his that had the stewardship of Gondor before him to preserve the kingdom of Gondor in the way that the kings had set it up. But by the time we come to the end of the Lord of the Rings saga and the forces of darkness are closing in on Gondor, the steward, Denethor, has decided that the old way doesn't work anymore. And he begins to disrupt the kingdom. And he begins to forfeit things that are true about the kingdom. And he begins to give up. And he said, in contrast to Theoden, who is a king who was distracted but who has come alive in pursuing the kingdom that he had been given in the way that he had been handed the kingdom. And at the end, in the tragic end of this story of this individual, the steward of Gondor, because he's lost all hope, he actually prepares to throw himself on the fire and burn himself with his son, who he thinks is dead but isn't truly dead. And in the last moment, Gandalf rescues the son, but the steward of Gondor, Denethor, is captured by the flames and dies. And why? Because Denethor lost sight of what the kingdom was and what his post was, which was to preserve the throne for the true king. That's what a steward is to do. That is our job in this world. We must exercise dominion as God's stewards in the earth. Where do we see that unfold in this passage? Well, we see it right off the bat in verse 26. Let them have dominion, which is a word for reigning over. Let them, let these human beings prevail over or reign over all of these creatures that the Lord has made. And in the rest of Scripture, we see that this idea of exercising dominion is a contained dominion. It cannot be a dominion that treats people with harshness or lack of respect or dignity or values one person over another in an existential sense. Leviticus 25 underlines all of the responsibilities of those who lead over their people. And what are we to exercise dominion over? Well, here the text says over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock, over every creeping thing. You might have noticed from last week's passage that there's something missing on this list. The thing that's missing on this list are the beasts of the earth, which is a very interesting omission because the list is repeated multiple times. Some commentators will look at the next verse and it says exercise dominion over all the earth and over every living thing. And they say, well, it includes that. But maybe Moses, in writing this, was making an acknowledgement that some of the great creatures of the earth, the lions and the tigers and the elephants and the giraffes, the great beasts of the earth, are going to be difficult for human beings to control. Now, we've figured out our ways. We've captured these animals and put them in zoos, which is another conversation to be had at another time. But the idea here is that the steward is to exercise dominion, to reign over all of the creatures and things in the earth. It goes on, it says a little bit later in the passage in verse 28 that we are called to subdue the earth. That's a stronger word. It actually means to tread down or conquer. Although it's interesting because the word the earth is adama, it's the ground. It's a word that is indicative of the actual soil of the earth in this context. And what I think Moses is communicating to us is that human beings are to take control of the ground. And they're to use the ground in order to do this work of dominionizing. We read later in chapter 2, which we'll get to in more detail later, in chapter 2, verse 15, that there's two responsibilities that Adam and Eve are given when God places them in the Garden of Eden. That is to work it and to keep it. To work it is to cultivate it, avad. It's to do the work of laboring and toiling in that garden to make it as good as it can be. But the second job in the garden that they were given was to keep it or to guard it or to protect it. And so when we back away and we think about the context of exercising dominion that we've been given, it really boils down to two particular things that we're called to do as human beings. In some places, we are to clear and work the ground. That is, we are to remove the things that are naturally there and to make use of them for the good of the people of God, to preserve the kingdom of God, and to fulfill the responsibility that we've been given. That is the work involved in exercising dominion. But in other places and moments, we are called to protect the ground, to seal it off, to keep it pristine. And so the dual responsibilities of a person who exercises dominion aren't to take and work and clear everything, but to measure responsibly the ways that we can take what God has given us and use the portion of it that we need in the ways that God has called us to use it, while at the same time cordoning off and protecting the other provisions of God so that the whole of the created order, not just human beings, can flourish in the midst of that. Now, these words to work and to keep that occur in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 are the same words that describe the responsibility of the priests in the tabernacle or in the temple. They had a job to work, to minister, to cultivate, to use things in their job as priests in the tabernacle. And they had a job, some of them in particular, to draw lines and to say the people can come this far, the priests can come this far, and only the high priest can come this far. And so responsible dominionizing in the world recognizes that we are to use the world and the things that God has given us, including this list of all the things in the earth. We are permitted, as human beings made in the image of God, to cultivate and use those things for our glory. That's why I mentioned last week, things like the animals need to be respected, though we can use the animals to eat and other things in the context that we live in now, because we need them to survive. But that doesn't mean you get to kill animals for fun. Okay, there's a purpose in using the animals, and the best conservationists understand that we do that with animals. The same thing goes with the ground. We can't clear every piece of ground. Here on our property, we have 7 beautiful acres in Kirkwood, and here in the middle of this property, we have worked the ground to create this facility that's useful for the people of God in worship and learning and growth in Him. But we have preserved as much as we can around our facility for the enjoyment not only of us in God's creation, but for the creatures and the creeping things and the birds and other things, so that they can use it with us in an appropriate and in good way. So that's the idea behind being image bearers of God who are to exercise dominion. And that unravels itself as we look at policies that should be pursued in the public sphere. And that's not our job necessarily as politicians, but it is our job to pay attention and care that the world that we live in, that God has passed along to us, is both being worked and being protected. And as Christians, as those made in the image of God, we must hold those things in tension. We must wrestle prayerfully over where the close lines are drawn between those two activities. So we are called to exercise dominion as God's stewards on the earth. There's a little interesting text here in the middle of this in verse 29. God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. At the beginning, in the garden, the only thing that Adam and Eve ate and that the animals ate was vegetation. It was vegetation. They were vegetarians. It wasn't until Genesis chapter 9, after the fall, after the flood, that God explicitly states that humans have the permission to eat the meat of animals. Although it's interesting, when you go back into Genesis 3, that the first being that takes the life of an animal is God. He does it in Genesis 3:21, and then we read right away Genesis 4, Abel is tending flocks of clean and unclean animals and is bringing a sacrifice of an animal to God. We wonder, did he eat the sacrifice in Genesis 4? So those are fascinating questions we'll get to a little bit later. We also know that in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth underlines the fact that the lion will eat straw. And so the end of meat eating will come in the new heavens and the new earth. That's hard for me to take because I like a good steak. Maybe God will have something else for us. So we must be those who exercise dominion as God's stewards. We secondly must expand our influence as God's stewards on the earth. It says in verse 28, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in fact, that is the exact phraseology that occurs repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis at critical moments of covenantal development. In Genesis 9, he says the same thing to Noah. Genesis 17, he says the same thing to Abraham. In Genesis 28, he says the same thing to Isaac. In Genesis 35, he says the same thing to Jacob. In other words, at each iteration of the patriarchs, God is saying to them, do you remember what I told you? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's your responsibility as my people in the world. What do these words mean? There is a general sense in which they apply, and there's a specific sense in which they apply. The general sense is that we as human beings, in our act of exercising dominion, are called to produce something, not just to consume. We should be people who create and make and provide more and more of something. It's kind of the basis for economic development in the world, that we are fruitful people. We are not merely consumers of what's been given to us. And this applies not just to the physical world. It should apply to your family relationships. It should apply to your church relationships. It should apply to your civil functioning. It should apply to your vocation. How are you and I being fruitful in every sphere that God gives us the opportunity to be fruitful? How are we helping things to create more of the good in the ways that we live? The second thing is to multiply, that is to increase or enlarge, to fulfill our calling as widely as we can. And the third is to fill the earth, and that is to furnish the earth with the things that it needs in order to be as fruitful as it possibly can be. Those are the general senses of these words. There's also a very specific context for these words, and that has to do with reproduction, human reproduction. We as human beings are called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in particular, those of us who believe in God. There's an interesting study that just came out. It was conducted by the Council on Foreign Relations. They hired a world-renowned demographer by the name of Philip Longman to do research on human reproductivity in the secular age. And what Philip Longman discovered, very soberingly, for those that had him do this study, was that people who are religious and who take their religion very seriously are outbreeding the secularists. He said this, as secular and libertarian elements in society fail to reproduce, people adhering to more traditional patriarchal values will inherit society by default. Now, he's not a Christian. He's an atheist, secularist type researcher, but he's pointing something out to those in the secular community that eventually it's the religious people that are going to win, even though it doesn't seem like it now. Why? Because they are the ones who take their responsibility to be fruitful and multiply more seriously. And amongst the religious people, those who take it most seriously are the Muslims. They are doubling the reproductive rates of Christians, who are doubling the reproductive rates of secularists. Because why? Marriage is collapsing, people don't want to have children, etc., etc. So there's enormous research going into this issue. But here back at the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, God is telling us one of the keys to thriving and surviving with joy and building a world that honors him involves being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Now, not everyone can fulfill that. There are some people who are not called to marriage, and there are some people that are unable to have children. And those are realities that God has called them to, that are in some cases accepted with joy, and in some cases are very difficult and painful. But he's speaking in a general sense to those who do marry in the Lord, that we're called to reproduce. We're called to be fruitful. And the word multiply, and I don't use this as a rigid scientific rule, but I do, it's important to underline, it means producing more. And so if you are able to have more than two children, you should. It's one of the ways we multiply in the world in obedience to God's calling. So what is the proper application of this? It is this. It is have children if you're able. Have as many children as you can properly take care of and love emotionally, physically, and spiritually. The abuse of this rule is having children you know you cannot care for, having children outside of wedlock, not having children because you don't want to, or abusing or mistreating the children that God has given you. And so the specific context of this is calling us to reproduce, to multiply, be fruitful in a general sense and in the specific sense of our families if we are able. And so this is one of the ways that God provides for the flourishing of his people. The last thing I want to talk about this morning is how do we pursue this cultural mandate today? Because it's not complex. It provides the principles for how God has called us to live in the world. But how do we pursue this mandate today? What's going on in the world today? What is culture in the world today? I want to just say a couple things about the development of culture in human history and then take us up to the moment we're in. God is the original culture maker. He's the one who created culture. And it's his idea to introduce the cultural mandate. Why? Because we're made in his image. That is, God made us, he made us like him, and he said to us, do what I do in the world. What did God do in the world? He created and he made. And he multiplied himself, not just in one human being, but in two human beings who he gave the ability to multiply themselves. And he put them in a garden, and he gave them all these beautiful things to use in the process of pursuing this mandate. So God, brothers and sisters, is the original culture maker. And what is culture? Culture is everything that occurs that brings unity to a particular group of people and place. Now, the theocentric culture of the Bible came into contact with other cultures outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition, and they clashed. Some of those cultures had principles of divinity in them. Most of them did at the beginning. And over the course of time, when we read the various steps in biblical history, we see Judeo-Christian culture clashing with another cultural framework, like the Canaanite Baal-worshipping cultures, or the Egyptian cultures, or the Assyrian cultures. And there's a clash of this cultural basis that causes tension between human beings. They want to war with each other in order to preserve their understanding of what their culture and their calling in the world is. Eventually, that cultural mandate after biblical times goes through an interesting transition, because Christians were always the minority up until the 4th century AD, at which time the emperor of Rome was converted to Christianity. And this idea of Christians pursuing their calling as minorities in the world was what everybody was used to. The Bible was written as a minority book. The Christians were never the majority. But after the 4th century, all the way up until the 1700s, Christians became the majority in the Western world. And that is where the concept of Christendom came from. And in the midst of Christendom, Christian people became great culture makers. I mean, think about it. Who were the greatest artists? Who were the greatest musicians? Who were the greatest explorers? Who were the greatest philosophers and establishers of economic and governmental systems? They were Christian people. And that's the way the world functioned all the way up until the Renaissance, until the Enlightenment, when for the first time in Western history, the philosophers and the culture makers started to pull the fabric apart from God and God's idea of what it means to have culture and to flourish, and man's idea. They gradually separated themselves. And for the last 300 years, we are seeing the ripping of Christendom. And at this point in history, it is virtually ripped apart. America was a unique nation in that of all the nations on the earth at the time, it was trying to pursue Christendom. But at the same moment, it was already infected with the forces of the Enlightenment. And so when you read the founding documents of America, you see these interesting things about God and Christianity in them. At the same time, they're intermixed with ideas from secular humanism and David Hume and non-Christian philosophers. Over the last 250 years, this battle between Christendom and secularism in America has been fought all the way up until the point of where we are today, which is the end of Christendom. Now, we can get really upset about that and say, oh no, it's the end of Christendom. But what I want to tell you is that the Bible was written for a minority group of people to impact culture and to impact the world for the glory of God. Almost all of the New Testament, almost every single verse in the New Testament is written to an oppressed minority. That means it's written for us in our modern world. And the truth of the matter is that when the church is subversive to the culture, it is most effective in the culture. When the church is maintaining some status quo official Christianity, it is the weakest. So what do we do with that? How do we respond in our modern moment? Well, there's four views of how you and I are to respond. There is what I'll call the Amish view, which is the view of withdrawal and retreat. There is the Roman Catholic view, which is disengage from the culture but speak prophetically into power. There is the Two Kingdoms perspective, which says tolerate secular culture while seeking to win converts to Christ, evangelize. And then there is the transformationalist idea, actively attempt to change or shape or recreate culture for the glory of God. Those are the four perspectives. And we are fighting about these things right now in the modern church. Which of them do we pursue? What should a pastor tell his people? How should we position ourselves in the current moment we're in? And the answer that I have to that question, the last thing I want to say this morning, is there's some wisdom in all these views. And that the prayerful pursuit of the Christian is discerning at which moment, which particular element of wisdom is most useful for the greater glory of God. And so let me leave you with four ideas to take out of here this morning related to fulfilling the cultural mandate. Number one, I've already mentioned, recognize that the New Testament especially was written when Christians were not in power. That means it is a document that is incredibly useful to us about how to position ourselves in the world. Number two, we must heighten our biblical literacy and expand our understanding of how culture happens. If we don't know our Bibles, then we don't know what to do. And it's not enough for you to hear me talk on a Sunday morning for 30 or 40 minutes about it. Number three, we have to respect the insights of the main Christian cultural engagement parties. What are the best insights from each? From the Amish, listen, here's what the Amish teach us. Get comfortable with being different. If you go about your life trying to conform to the pattern of this world and look like everybody else, you're going to lose. The Amish have just said, we're different. And we're okay with that. That's the best insight the Amish give us. The best insight the Roman Catholics give us is boldly and prophetically confront secularism. Say it. Point out where they're wrong. Tell them the dangers on the road ahead and be brave about it in a loving way. What's the best insight from the Two Kingdoms view? Cultivate vital church communities and preach the gospel as hard as you can. And the insight from the transformationalists is create better and more beautiful cultural alternatives. Show them that there is something more beautiful than what the world can see today in the way that we work and do art and sing and write poetry. Tell them there's something more beautiful. In the end, we're called to live faithfully. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it this way. We urge you, brothers. Remember, this is written to people like us. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's Paul's advice to the church at Thessalonica in the midst of the oppression that they experienced. And it's good advice for us to be his people in this world. We have a great God. We have a God who has filled us with what we need. He's shown us the template for thriving. It's broken, but we can still pursue it if we will embed ourselves in understanding what he teaches us, rather than panicking at every four-year election. Trust Jesus. Look for what he's doing and pursue his mandate for us in his world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom and the humility to engage in this world, Lord. We're not called to flee from the world. We're called to be in the world, but we're called to not be of the world. And why, Lord? Because the world that you made isn't exactly the world that we're living anymore. It's broken by our sin. So help us to be, Lord, the people trusting in Jesus who can point the way back to the template and show people what goodness and beauty and truth is, so that they will be one for the gospel of grace and they will learn to thrive even in the midst of the difficulties of this world. Help us, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.